First Peter chapter 4, we're going to look in verse 5. Really, we're picking up in the middle of a thought. As we looked at last week, he is challenging believers to live holy lives, not to be swayed by the mindset, the attitude, the scorn, or the persecution of the unsaved world, but to remember that all will give an account to God. Verse 5, it says, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch into prayer." The end times is a favorite topic of conversation among Christians. You want to draw a crowd, it seems like you offer a study or a series on the end times, and you're sure to get the attention of a number of believers. And at the same time, and on the other side of that coin, a large number of Christians also avoid any discussion of prophecy in the end times. And it's a difficult subject. It's one that has been made more difficult, I think, by the many different beliefs about what the end of the world is going to look like. But despite those difficulties that are associated with it, the study of the end times is an important topic in the Bible. Entire books of the Bible are devoted to things that are still going to happen. It's a major subject in all four Gospels because it was a major part of Jesus' teaching. The books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah have significant portions, and I don't just mean a chapter, but chapters in the plural. Major, major portions of their writings are devoted to the end of all things, to the coming events. And of course, you know, the book of Revelation is almost entirely about the end of the world as we know it. And when you come to Peter as an apostle, as a preacher, and as an author, the end times was a favorite subject of his. The return of Jesus was a key point in the first recorded sermon, Acts chapter 2. It is a major subject in both of his letters. But Peter never discusses the end times just to fascinate us with stories of dramatic events to come or to help us speculate on when it might all start to happen. Peter, and nowhere else in the Bible, is there concern with giving believers the ability to figure out if all of the pieces are lining up correctly for the rise of the Antichrist, or for the believers to know if a certain event plays a significant role in preparing for the return of Jesus. Peter tells about the end times specifically to give discouraged believers great hope in a time of tribulation. And so the Bible, I want you to get this very clear, because this is one of the things that troubles me about a lot of teaching about the end times, is we treat it, or it is treated, as if it somehow gives us special insight into the news today. The Bible never teaches about the end of the world to help us better understand current events or to fuel our speculations about how things might be all playing together. Always, and I mean this, every instance of discussion about the end of all things is given specifically to teach us to be faithful to the Lord right now. It's not speculative. It is immensely practical, saying, because Jesus is returning, because God is going to do this, live right now in obedience and faithfulness. I would summarize what Peter is saying in two words. Take courage. Take courage because Jesus is coming back. Now, don't misunderstand that, because we're not talking about Jesus as an emergency exit to help us escape the problems of this world. The Bible points to the return of Jesus not as a way out of trouble, but really to give meaning and purpose for our troubles. The return of Jesus assures us our suffering is worthwhile. We take courage in troubles because we know when Jesus returns, all of the promises of God will be fulfilled. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. That's exactly what Peter is saying at the very beginning of this book when he says in verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are saved. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are saved right now. But we have not yet received all that is promised to us in salvation. There are things that we are looking for still. And when Jesus returns, that is when we will receive all that God has promised. And part of what Peter is saying is we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because we know Jesus is returning. Because Jesus is returning, our labor is not in vain for the Lord. And so when we look ahead to the return of Jesus, we are not like a bunch of people on a sinking ship looking out across the sea waiting for the Coast Guard to show up to rescue us. We wait for the return of Jesus like people on a ship that is traveling to a favorite tropical resort. We are standing by the rail, peering over the horizon to see a glimpse of the paradise waiting, to get the first sight of the joy that we have long looked for. That's what we are doing. It's not an escapism. It's looking and saying, this is my hope. This is my anticipation. This is my delight. But it's also a warning of judgment. In verse 5, chapter 4, that's what Peter is saying. He's warning the believers particularly, but he's warning that judgment is coming. And he says that all men, particularly those who think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, those who speak evil of believers, will give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. In Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he warned the Jews that the Jesus they crucified was the promised Savior who had risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, and would be returning in judgment. They understood, those Jews who heard Peter understood exactly the fearfulness of Peter's warning, and many of them cried out, "What shall we do to be saved?" When Jesus returns, he returns as the rightful king conquering a rebellious kingdom. He will judge all of those who have rejected him, and he will judge all of those who hated those who were faithful to him. This judgment is a fearful judgment of the fiery wrath of God. And because of the terror of the coming judgment of God, we preach the gospel. That's what he says, verse 6, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead." Because there is a judgment in heaven, we preach the gospel on earth. Now, those who are dead, It's not a really exactly a clear phrase. I think there's two possibilities of what Peter is talking about. He's either referring to those who heard the gospel believed and had since then died. So he's talking about deceased members of the church, or those who were dead in their trespasses and sin, which is everyone, heard the gospel, believed, and now need never fear the judgment of God. Now, I lean towards the second, that he's talking about those who were dead in trespasses and sin. But ultimately, I think the comfort and point of the passage is the same. Those who are saved need never fear the judgment of men. Because he says, this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. We Christians might, in many cases, are judged according to the flesh. That is, we face the fleshly judgment of fleshly people. The unsaved look and scorn. They may persecute. They may afflict. They may imprison. They may execute even. But we need never fear their judgment. We don't fear what men can do to us. And Christianity throughout history has this testimony of faithful believers who have faced death at the hands of wicked men, and they died. But what they gained was eternal life. And that eternal life, it was their joy, their comfort, their courage. It was the solid rock on which they stood. That's what Peter's saying. You may be judged here, but you have life in God. And so believers for 2,000 years have endured the flames, the beatings, the stone, the axe, and any number of horrible means of death because they did not fear those who only had power to destroy the flesh. Instead, they feared God. Jesus tells us can destroy both body and soul. And those who fear God need never fear the loss of their eternal life. They can be like those described in Revelation who love not their life even to the death, because their life is not this one, lived here on this earth. Their life is hid with Christ in God. Their life is the one coming when this life is over. And this is the confidence, the courage, the comfort of believers in troubled times. And we preach the gospel because we have life, but all around us are thousands who don't. The gospel it must be preached, because without saving faith in Jesus, this life will end in eternal condemnation. Without salvation, the happiness of this life will give way to unbroken sorrow. Without the gospel, it will never get any better than this. And I think that's the tragedy of some of the popular advertising. It's not that it's silly and kind of brainless, I think. It's not emotionally driven. It's not just flashy images. It's that every once in a while they hit the core of truth of people's lives. I'm afraid that for many people it really doesn't get any better than a weekend with friends fishing and drinking beer. I really like Subarus. Great cars. We've had several of them now. I have a lot of fun driving ours. And if you've seen the Subaru billboards, you know that Subaru wants you to connect joy to driving one of their cars. There's a certain joy or certain happiness found in driving them. It's tragic to think that some would seek joy in what they drive. I've scrapped two Subarus. I spent way too many hours repairing them to think a car, even an excellent car, will bring lasting joy. The happiness of this life, whether it be found in a car, whiter teeth, better deodorant, job security, the right shoes, or just having your way right away, it's all going to end. And very, very soon. And the tragedy is many cannot bear to think about the end of this life because this life is all they have. And if you're not saved, whatever happiness you find in this life, it's the only happiness you'll ever have. That is tragic. Because when this life ends, so does all pleasure. For those who are not saved, that's it. There are no parties in hell. No one is having a good time hanging around with their buddies. That is why we preach the gospel. Because if this world is your life, when it is over, you will have nothing but agony. Jesus tells the story of two men. One of them was poor, the other was rich. The poor man believed God and was saved. The rich man did not. Both men died. The poor man went to heaven where his sad life of misery was replaced by a life of unending delight and comfort. The rich man died, and the life in which he enjoyed every good thing that he desired, it came to an end. Think about that. Which would you rather have? Happiness now and torment forever, or trouble now and joy eternal? Jesus tells us that rich man woke up in hell and was in torments. He was so tormented by the flames and he cried out for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. And we must preach the gospel because this terrible judgment of God is real. I know there are some, maybe many, who think this life is all you get. When you die, it just ends. You're buried, that's it, show's over. We know what happens when the world ends, when this life ends, and that ain't it. We have the words of the one who died and rose again to tell us what is waiting for us after death. Humanity is not mere flesh and blood. We're not merely the product of a million years of happy accidents. We only exist to create another generation who will make the extinction of our race a little bit less likely to happen, unless we blow ourselves up or get hit by a meteor or destroy the environment or attacked by a virus. But if everything goes well, we'll stave off extinction for a few more generations. We are not apes who figured out how to wear pants. We are God's special creation. We are living spirits. That's exactly what Genesis tells us, that God created man a living spirit, creatures of flesh and soul who have an eternal existence. Unfortunately, we are all by nature spiritually dead. Now, I don't mean by that we have no spiritual sensations. I do not mean that we are spiritually like rocks who have no ability to hear, understand, consider, or desire spiritual things. I think if you look around us and look around the world, you see that most people have some spiritual sensations. They recognize the spiritual exists. They look for some sort of contact with the spiritual. What it means that we are spiritually dead is not that we are insensible to spiritual things, but rather that we are spiritually separated from God. We desire our own fleshly desires, our own selfish ways instead of God. We reject Him over and over again. And this is the tragedy of spiritual death. It's not that we're senseless to the things of, to the spiritual things. It's that we are sensible to them. We are sensible to the things of God and we reject Him. We look at the heaven that declares the glory of God. We see the firmament that showeth His handiwork, and we refuse to acknowledge Him as Creator. Instead, we go out and we worship bugs and birds and trees and stars instead of the One who made us. We reject Him over and over again. We reject Him because we love our sin and our self more than we love Him. And if this spiritual death, this rejection of God is not corrected, it ends in eternal separation from God. And this is not an endless sleep in the grave. It is an eternity of suffering, the agony of refusing the Creator. And the gospel is preached, and the gospel must be preached, because only the gospel shows us how eternity can become an eternity of life. Only the gospel gives spiritual life. And the gospel message is the message that Jesus is God the Son who became a man. That Jesus lived a life without sin. His life ended horribly. He was executed on a cross, not for anything He did, not for anything He had taught, but He died for your sin. He hung on that cross to pay the punishment that you deserve. On the very first day of humanity's existence, God warned mankind the punishment of sin is death. Man sinned. God kept His word. Death came upon all men that day. And as descendants of those first sinners, we are spiritually dead. We will one day suffer physical death. In the meantime, we busy ourselves heaping up pile after pile of sins so that we deserve death a million times over. Jesus suffered the death you deserve. That's the gospel. God the Son became man who died to suffer the death, to pay your punishment in your place. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead 3 days later. Jesus is now alive in heaven, and He gives life to all who believe Him, to all who trust Him for salvation. The gospel message is the promise of forgiveness through the death of Jesus. The gospel message says God the Son became man, died on the cross for your sin. He's alive now, and He offers to you salvation if you will receive it from Him. The gospel message is a call to obedience, to say, believe Jesus is God. Believe He died for you. Do you believe Jesus lived and died and lives now, and He offers to take away all your sin? If you do not, I plead with you, do so. Call upon Jesus. Ask Him to forgive your sin, to deliver you from His judgment, to give you eternal life in Him. You that have believed the gospel, your eternal life has profound implications on how you live your earthly life. Because we believe the gospel, we look with joy for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Those who are truly looking forward to the return of Jesus, those who are readying themselves for the judgment, will live a particular kind of life. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. As it says elsewhere, we are living in the last days. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. If we are saved, if we are living in light of the promised return of God, we will live a clear-headed life of prayer. Sober just simply means to be in the right mind, to be right thinking. A problem with the world is it muddles our thinking. We sometimes get confused by the constant bombardment of ideas and opinions. We are constantly under pressure to think and believe a certain way. The world is always trying to conform us to its way of thinking and acting. But the world's way of thinking is not right. It is under the dominion, the tyranny of Satan. It is the way of thinking of those who are the children of disobedience. Not only is it not right morally, ethically, biblically, it also is not clear. It's not healthy thinking. It's not a sound mind. Let me give you one example of why I would say that. The world says, you only live once. Therefore, live the life the way that you want to live it. That's all you get. Live it how you want. If you remember when we went through the book of Ecclesiastes, you know exactly what Scripture says about that. This life is brief and unable to bring lasting satisfaction. When this life is over, you will stand before God and will be judged by Him for how you have lived your life. The world sees all of those things, or at least the brevity of it and even the inability to satisfy, and it says, go for the gusto. Get all you can while you have the chance. The Bible says, live for God, fear God, and keep His commandments. To completely opposite ways of thinking. And it is craziness to try to fill the emptiness of the soul with all the empty pleasures of this life. I cannot satisfy a starving man with cotton candy. That is what the world tries to do and says, well, I need more. This didn't satisfy me, so the answer is get more cotton candy. Get more, get more, get more. And what do you have when you're done? Nothing still. And a stomach ache. The Bible says, live this life for Him, because He is the one who satisfies. That's right thinking. That's biblical thinking. As Christians, we have been given the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit who is the Spirit of power, love, and the sound mind. That is be sober. That is thinking rightly about this world and the things of this world. And so as we go to 1 Peter and we take the immediate application, Peter is saying, be right-headed, think clearly, in your evaluation of the troubles you're experiencing. I know that's difficult, especially in the middle of the trials. But think biblically and properly about them. Look to the Word. Rely on the Holy Spirit to teach you how to properly discern the right response to the things going on around you. In this time, as people are still going to be going on for many more weeks, I know, talking about the coronavirus, go to the Word of God and let it shape your thinking about all of these things. Because it does speak to the coronavirus. It may not mention it by name, But it certainly teaches us how to live in a world that is terrified, how to live in a world that is suffering and troubled. It teaches us how to respond, and it teaches us the hope that we have to offer to others. It teaches us what to think about these things. And then the other thing I want to mention, Peter says, is watch unto prayer. Be full of prayer. I can't help but think that Peter is remembering one night, decades before, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is the evening before, really just a few brief hours before Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he asked them to stop there and to watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Jesus went a little ways away, and he prayed in great agony. He was in such distress that he began to sweat blood. What were those three disciples doing while Jesus was suffering? They were sleeping. Three times Jesus told them, watch and pray. Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. Three times they dozed off. Peter's words echo that. Watch and pray that you may be ready to stand in the evil day. Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation, so Satan will not sneak in while you are dozing off. Watch and pray that you will be readied. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. That we put on the whole armor of God and then we pray. What good is it to put on all of our armor, to go get your flak jacket and your helmet, your boots, you've got your knife and your M16 by your side, and then you lay down and go to sleep? I'm standing guard at the perimeter of the camp, leaning against a post, dozing off. Pray. Pray. That's what the scripture says, is watch in prayer. Jesus is returning. We don't need to analyze the newspapers or study politics to figure out how close his return is. We need to be in prayer. We need to be on our knees, preparing ourselves to go out into this poor, confused world. We need to be in prayer that we might be able to discern truth from error and right from wrong. We need to be in prayer so we will not be ashamed when Jesus returns. We need to be in prayer because we live in an evil world and we battle against spiritual enemies. We need to be in prayer because prayer is essential to growing in Christ. We need to be in prayer because God hears and does mighty things through the prayers of a righteous man. Prayer is essential to the spread of the gospel, the peace of our nation, the growth of the Christian, the well-being of the church. Prayer is essential to our readiness to fight this spiritual battle. And if we are not praying, we are not ready for war. Watch unto prayer, because Jesus is returning. What Peter says is because the end is at hand, because God is the God of the who will judge the living and the dead, there are three things you need to do. Preach the gospel. Think biblically. Pray constantly.